When you're reading the Bible, there are times that you're going to read the name of someone, and you might think, well, is this the same person that I read about earlier because they have the same name? And maybe sometimes it is, and sometimes it's not. For example, in the New Testament, we have at least three Marys. We have Mary, who is the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wife of Joseph. We have Mary Magdalene. We have Mary, who was the sister of Martha and Lazarus. These are all named Mary, but all three different people. There's more than one James in the New Testament. And there's more than one John. We have the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation. Then we have John the Baptist, who didn't write anything, but he, of course, was a dynamic individual. He was a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning I want to talk to you about two men with the same name, but it's very clear it's not the same person. First of all, they lived about 1,000 years apart. And one's found in the Old Testament, one is found in the New Testament. And I want to draw a few comparisons of these two men and some contrasts, some lessons in the lives of both these men to be the Lord's will this morning. And these two men I want to talk to you about both have the name of Saul. In the Old Testament, there is Saul of Kish. In the New Testament, there's Saul of Tarsus. Kish was the name of Saul's father in the Old Testament. And Saul of Tarsus, that's the name of the place where Saul was born and he lived his early days. So it was location versus a person in the Old Testament. We find that these two men have some things in common, and on the other hand, there's a lot of contrast between the two. First thing I'd like to speak to you about, though, is something they both had in common, and that is the fact that they both came from the same tribe, which is the tribe of Benjamin. And you might wonder, why is that so important? Well, I think maybe if the Lord will bless us for a few minutes, maybe it will reveal itself. But one reason I think it's important is because in the book of Philippians 3 and 5, the Apostle Paul is speaking about his pedigree, so to speak. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, touching the law, he was blameless. He was of the stock of Israel, but he also says he was of the tribe of Benjamin. So it's very important for Saul to let the people know what tribe he was a member of. Now, the tribe of Benjamin came from Benjamin, the 12th son of Jacob. He was the youngest of the 12 sons, and there are several things unique about Benjamin that separates him from the other 11 men who make up the 12 tribes of Israel. Benjamin was the youngest son of Jacob. He was also a full brother to Joseph, and of course Joseph was a full brother to him. It's interesting to me that the first woman that Jacob married was Leah, but his eyes and heart were set upon a woman by the name of Rachel. And he served 14 years for Rachel. After serving Laban 7 years, we find that Laban had deceived him, and he thought after 7 years he would have Rachel for his wife. But it turns out that, according to the custom there, Leah was the oldest, and she would be the first one given in marriage, so he wound up with Leah. But he was willing to serve 7 more years for the promise of Rachel. So he got Rachel, but he had to serve 14 years for her. I think it's very obvious in studying Jacob and Rachel's relationship that Rachel was the one who was always the closest to the heart of Jacob. And then the Lord began to bless Jacob to have children. But he never had a child by Rachel until we get to child number 11. He's going to have 12 sons, and the 11th and 12th sons will be by Rachel, which will be Joseph and Benjamin. And Joseph and Benjamin had a very strong relationship with each other. Again, Benjamin was the only full brother that Joseph had. They all had the same father, but they all had different mothers. You know, there was Leah, and there was Rachel, and then there was the handmaids that came into the picture. And so the first 10 children that Jacob had came through Leah and the handmaids, but he didn't have a child with Rachel until he finally had Joseph. And when Rachel had Joseph, she named him Joseph, which means to add to. She says, "For God shall add me another son." And about probably 10, 12 years after that, she conceives and she's going to bring forth that another son, and that son's going to be Benjamin. Now, she had Benjamin in the land of Palestine. He's the only one of the 12 that was born in the land of Canaan, born in Palestine. She's going to have him in a place between Bethel and Ephrah. And Ephrah is short for Ephratah, which is right there at Bethlehem. If you remember, there's a prophecy of the birth of Christ in the book of Micah chapter 5, where it says he should be born in Ephratah, Bethlehem Ephratah, which identified which Bethlehem was under consideration. Now, that word Ephrah means fruitful land. The land Bethlehem means house of bread, and Bethel means house of God. So she brings forth this child in a very well-known place where many blessings of God had been bestowed on the nation of Israel for many years prior to that and wouldn't be for many years after that. Of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem will be the place where Rachel will be buried when she passes away. And Rachel will pass away when she gives birth to Benjamin. When she gives birth to Benjamin, she calls his name actually Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. And then she passes away, and she's buried there by Jacob, there in Ephratah, in Bethlehem. And then Jacob gives Benoni another name. He gives him the name of Benjamin, which means son on my right hand. So these are special names given unto Benjamin here based upon Rachel's experience in having the child. But also Jacob gave him this name, which is a name of honor, because to be put on the right hand of the king, or to sit on the right hand of someone in authority, was always a position of honor. There's coming a day when the Lord's people will be put on the right hand of the majesty on high, the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be a position of honor that the Lord's people will occupy. And so Benjamin is born. It is recorded in Genesis chapter 35. And we come to Genesis chapter 37. And then from 37 to 50 is primarily about Joseph. But Benjamin plays a very important role. You study all the experiences that Joseph had. You'll find that Joseph, of course, has been elevated providentially by God to be second in command in the land of Egypt. Remember how he was sold by his brother to the Ishmaelites, first of all put in the pit, taken out of the pit, sold to the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites said unto Potiphar down in Egypt, the Lord, and this expression, and the Lord was with him, is repeated several times. And we find where God continues to bring him in favor with those around him. But he's put in prison. He goes from Potiphar's house to prison. And then he's elevated out of prison to where he's put in second command by Pharaoh, because Pharaoh recognizes he has exceptional wisdom. And he has told Pharaoh that the two dreams that he had is going to indicate there's going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And it'd be wise for him to put somebody to manage all of that. And Pharaoh says, well, who is so wise as thee in all the kingdom? And so the Lord put, Pharaoh put Joseph, I almost had it right the first time, the Lord put Joseph in command down there in his providence. But anyway, Pharaoh puts Joseph second in command to manage everything. And he managed it very wisely. So for that first 7 years, there were 7 years of plenty. But just like Joseph had said, it was followed by 7 years of famine. While all this is going on, Jacob and the other 11 sons are back in the land of Canaan. But the famine reaches into the land of Canaan. And we're going to find where Jacob is going to send 10 of his 11 sons down to Egypt to buy corn. One son he does not send, and that's the youngest son, Benjamin. At this time, Jacob believes that Joseph is dead, has no idea in the world Joseph is alive, second command down in the land of Egypt. So the 10 sons go down there, minus Benjamin, and they come before Joseph. Joseph is dressed in such a manner and way where they do not recognize him. They hadn't seen him in several years, but Joseph recognizes them. And there's a lot of wonderful lessons, of course, in the experiences of Joseph concerning him being a picture and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in so many ways. But when they didn't know him, he knew them, and that's the way it is with the Lord and his people. When we don't know the Lord did know us. The Lord knows us before we ever know anything about him. And we love God because God first loved us. But this is the case, and we're going to find where Joseph is going to accuse them of being spies. And to prove they're not spies, they're going to have to leave Simeon there and go back to Jacob and bring Benjamin back down there. He has inquired about Benjamin. He's inquired about their father. And they tell him the father is old. And they tell him some of the experiences they've gone through. They have no idea they're talking to Joseph, who they sold to the Ishmaelites many years before that. And so they go back without Simeon. And they tell Jacob what has happened. Jacob is distraught. Jacob's already gone through one terrible experience when they brought back the coat of many colors of Joseph. and indicating, they didn't say it, it was just implied by bringing back the coat of many colors that a wild beast had destroyed Joseph, had killed him, and here's the evidence of it. Well, that wasn't the truth. So Jacob believed something that was not true. And now they come back without Simeon as child number two that he doesn't have. And they want to take Benjamin from him and take him down to the land of Egypt to prove they're not spies. And Jacob is very reluctant to do this. In fact, in beginning with, he says he's not going to do it. He says, Joseph is not. Simeon is not with me. And now you want to take Benjamin away from me. He said, all these things are against me. Now, here's an extreme view that some people have in life. When things aren't going well, they say, all things are against me. On the other hand, we got another extreme view of the subject of all things in the Bible, which the subject or the phrase all things occurs over 200 times in the Scriptures. And each time you find that expression, all things, it's important you study what the all things are that's under consideration. We come into Romans 8:28, and Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose. And they will just take that verse right out of context, and they will try to use that to show that each and everything that ever happens to you in life is working together for your good. That's another extreme view over here that is not accurate, is not true. We notice in that verse in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord. First of all, it's for specific people. It's for people who love the Lord. And they love the Lord because they're the called according to His purpose. Then he says, moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, he did predestinate, them he also called. And moreover, he called, them he also justified. And moreover, he justified, them he also glorified. Then he asked a question, 1-7. What shall we then say to these things? These things. If God be for us, who can be against us? These things that's working together for your good. The foreknowledge of God. The purpose of God concerning predestination. Predestinate you to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The calling that must take place in the work of regeneration, the new birth, must take place and will take place in the lives of each and every one of those that he foreknew and predestinated. And they will be justified, and they were justified through the one offering and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. And the day is coming when they shall be glorified, every single one of them. All our bodies will be glorified when the Lord comes again and brings us home to be with him in glory. So Paul says, what shall we say to these things? It's working together for our good here. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So one extreme, people want to take out and make anything and everything that ever happens in life to be something that's working together for your good. And while something good can come out of anything and everything, doesn't mean it's working together for your good. The flesh and the spirit do not work together. The devil and the Lord do not work together. There's a lot of things. Evil and righteous do not work together in this world. They're all contrary one to another. All right, then on the other hand, you got Jacob's view. All these things are against me. Well, it looked like it was, didn't it? He'd lost Joseph. Simeon was down in Egypt. Now they want to take Benjamin from him. He said, all these things are against me. Maybe you thought like that before. Maybe you've gone through some severe trials in life. It seemed like, you know, as people say one thing after another, and then you reach a point where you say it's not one thing after another, it's two things after another, or three things after another. It just seems like all these things are against me. But ultimately, before this is all over with, Jacob will be reunited with all 12 sons. He'll be reunited with Simeon. He'll be reunited with Joseph. And he'll be down there with Benjamin. The day's coming when Jacob's going to leave there, go down to Egypt, going to be highly blessed down there. When he passes away, he's going to be taken out of Egypt and brought back and buried in the land of Canaan. All of his sons will be together, and he'll be with them. He'll see Joseph's sons. He'll see his grandsons. So I think if you'd asked Jacob that question a little bit later on down the road, I don't think Jacob would have had that same reaction. I don't think Jacob would say, well, all these things are against me. All these things he thought were against him, we're going to find in the end, he's going to be together with all his family once again, including Joseph, he thought's been dead for many years, including Simeon, who now they came back without, and including Benjamin, that they're going to have to, he's going to finally allow him to go down into there, or they're not going to get any corn. If they don't get any corn, they don't have any food. If they don't have any food, they're all going to die. So finally, Jacob agrees to it. But in the end, we find how things turned around and worked out in the life of Jacob. Now, when they bring Benjamin down there, You look in, I believe it's chapter 44, you're going to find where Judah makes a strong plea unto Joseph concerning all these matters. And it's when Joseph sees Benjamin that he weeps, breaks out in tears, and reveals to his brothers who he is. And then when they tried to buy the corn with their money, Joseph put the money back in their sacks. But Joseph puts twice as much in Benjamin's sack and puts a silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And when they sat down to eat, we're going to find where Benjamin gets five times as much to eat and 10 changes of raiment given unto him above the other brothers. Again, Joseph had a very strong attachment unto Benjamin. Benjamin plays a very important role in a passive way, you might say, in all these experiences. I don't think Benjamin ever says anything. It's just his presence that moves the heart of Joseph. Just his presence moves his heart to reveal himself to the brethren, and then he begins to provide for his brethren, take care of his brethren, and eventually sends his brethren back to where Jacob is and gets Jacob and brings him back down there to the land of Egypt. Now, there's a prophecy concerning Benjamin that's found in the 49th chapter in the book of Genesis, a prophecy that Jacob gives just a short time before he leaves this world. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 27, after he takes each child in order by their birth, he comes down to the last one, the 12th one, which is Benjamin. He says, Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. That seems a little bit out of characteristic for Jacob to say this about his beloved son, Benjamin, that he cared so much about, which teaches me he's not saying this based upon human sentimentality. He's saying this based upon the inspiration of God. The Lord is moved upon him by the Spirit to give a prophecy concerning his son Benjamin. Now, up to this time, Benjamin might not look like the kind of person that Jacob's speaking about here, but this is a picture here of courage. It's a picture of bravery. It's a picture of someone being a militant and somebody being a conqueror. Now, if we begin to study those who came from the line of Benjamin, you can see where this prophecy is going to come to pass. In fact, in chapter 20 in the book of Judges, you'll find where the Benjamites had 26,000 strong, and they went out and were very successful in doing battle against the enemy of 400,000. And it says they had 700 men among them that were left-handed, and it says they could cast a stone at a hair's breadth and never miss. Now, this is the kind of people that the Benjamites were. And here we find where Jacob gives a prophecy concerning that. Now, Saul of Tarsus and Saul of Kish, both of the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul of Kish was, of course, wound up being king. He wound up fighting all the enemies of Israel and was very successful in the early going when God was blessing him in the early going in his early days as the king of Israel. Then we find, in the book of Esther, Mordecai and Esther were the tribe of Benjamin. And when you study that book, of course, you know where Haman had devised a plan, got approval from the king to go out and slaughter all the Jews and to exterminate all the Jewish people. But God intervened and providentially turned that all around to where Haman wound up being hung on the gallows he erected for Mordecai. And we find that Mordecai and Esther were the tribe of Benjamin. And then our second Saul over here in the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus, he's of the tribe of Benjamin. And we know how his early life was from the standpoint he was a great persecutor of the Lord's church. He was very militant in that regard. So here's several people, well-known people, that fit this description here that come from the tribe of Benjamin. But I want to go to another prophecy found in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, this prophecy here in Genesis 49 is by Jacob, the father of Benjamin, the father of all the sons. But I come over here to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33. And we're going to find a prophecy now in the last days of Moses. Several hundred years down the road, here is Moses now. And Moses is going to give a prophecy concerning the different sons of Jacob, but they're not going to be in order. They're not going to be in order like Jacob did. Jacob took the oldest and worked down to the youngest. But we're going to find where Moses kind of has them mixed up a little bit. And here's what he says about Benjamin in verse 12. And of Benjamin, he said, "The beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him." He said, Benjamin is the beloved of the Lord. Now, who else is the beloved of the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ was the beloved of God, wasn't he? Remember when he was baptized there by John the Baptist? The voice rang out from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son, of whom I am well pleased." I think in this prophecy, not only do we see some things about Benjamin, But I believe we see something way down the road, even it reminds us, or should remind us, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, which means the Lord will cover him as a hen would cover her chickens with her wings. Here we have a picture of God's providence, of the protective care of God. The beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. Now, when you study the land of Canaan as it was divided up into 12 tribes, you go back to Joshua chapter 18. Joshua directs this, and Joshua divides up the land of Canaan to the 12 tribes of Israel. One tribe didn't get anything. Of course, that was the tribe of Levi, because that'd be the tribe that the Levitical priesthood would come out of. But the area where Benjamin gets embraces the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's on a hill. Mount Moriah is there in Jerusalem, and the temple's been on top of Mount Moriah. Now, the tribe of Levi is mentioned just before Benjamin here is, because they'll be ministering in that temple. But the temple's on top of Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah's in Jerusalem, the center point of Jerusalem. So you got a picture of this. He says, he shall dwell between his shoulders, just like the head being the top of the body, and on the shoulders here, this is where God is going to dwell. He's going to dwell in that temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, which is the part of the country or the land that was given unto Benjamin. Now, Benjamin is the tribe in which Saul of Kish and Saul of Tarshish both came from. Now, I want to talk a little bit about Saul of Kish here with that in the background. We go to 1 Samuel chapter 9. And again, it says Saul of Kish. Kish was the father of Saul, who was a Benjamite. Prior to this, you're going to find where Israel had requested a king to be like other people. Now, this event, I'm going to say just a few words about here this morning. It's so significant that over 200 years down the road, when Hosea comes on the scene and prophesies, the Lord brings it up. The Lord brings it up. And he says in Hosea chapter 13, verse 11, and prior to this, the Lord is rebuking the nation of Israel for looking for other kings rather than him as a king. Here's what he says in verse 11 of Hosea chapter 13. He said, I gave them a king in my anger. I took him away in my wrath. Now here the Lord is telling them, rebuking them for something that happened 200 years prior to this. It's like the Lord's not over yet. The Lord said, I gave them a king, what, in my anger. I was angry about this. Well, what happened here? Up to this time, they never had an earthly king. God had been their king. They'd been a monarchy or a theocracy. Well, anyway, they didn't have a king, earthly king, just had God. Always get those mixed up. But anyway, we see they didn't have a king, but they looked around and other nations had a king. And they wanted to have a king. This greatly grieved Samuel. But the Lord told Samuel, he says, allow them to have what they want, but you tell them what they're going to get. So you go here to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and read this. If this doesn't make you think of modern day times in the United States of America, I don't know of anything that will. He says, this king that you want will take your sons, he'll take your daughters, he'll take your servants, he'll take your land. He'll take your vineyards. He'll take it all away from you. And then after he takes it all away from you, he says, then you will cry unto the Lord, and the Lord will not hear you. You will cry unto the Lord, and the Lord will not hear you. You know what they said? They said, nay, he says, we want a king anyway. Now, you would have thought maybe that last expression had been enough to have turned their minds and hearts, but it was not. The very fact that this king they wanted would take everything they had. It's a socialistic picture is what it is. Would take everything they had and take their land and their servants and their property, their vineyards, et cetera, away from them. And then it says, you will cry unto the Lord at that time, but the Lord will not hear you. And the Bible says they did not hearken, but they said, we'll have a king anyway. Now, sometimes you just can't tell anybody anything. You know that? Have you ever had an experience of just sitting down and talking to somebody and you laid it out logically and sensibly and biblically and everything else, and you can just tell their mind's made up. Their mind's made up. Don't confuse them with the truth. People have that attitude. Don't confuse me with the truth. My mind's made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. And here Samuel gives them the facts, gives them the truth. And they said, we want a king anyway. So we find that Saul was a man who was head and shoulders above all the people. And I want you to notice the benefits that Saul had from the Lord. The Bible will tell you in chapter 10, 1 Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And there was a band of men that were with him. And God also gave them another heart. And then he gave Saul one of the greatest men in Israel's history, a man by the name of Samuel. And Samuel gave him divine counsel. God gave Saul his spirit. He gave him his spirit. He gave him another heart. He gave the men that were with him also another heart. And he gave him the counsel of one of the wisest men, one of the greatest men in Israel's history, a man by the name of Samuel. And Saul still didn't make it. In the beginning, he did. In the beginning, he was a man who saw himself unqualified for the task. You go back and read there in 1 Samuel chapter 9 when Samuel's telling Saul everything is about to happen to him. And he says, well, I am of the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest of all the tribes. That's another characteristic of this tribe here. Of all the 12 tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was the smallest. He said, I am the least in my father's house, the smallest of the tribe of Benjamin, which is the smallest. This is a viewpoint he had of his own self at this particular time. This will be brought back to his attention a little bit later in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. In the beginning, Saul began to go out and do battle against the Philistines, the Amalekites, and the Ammonites, all the enemies of Israel. And in the beginning, when Saul saw himself very little in his own sight, God blessed him, and he won battle after battle and victory after victory. But as we move forward from chapter 13 to the end of this book of 1 Samuel, you'll see the character or lack of in Saul's life come out page after page and chapter after chapter. Come to chapter 13, and you'll find where there was an agreement between Samuel and Saul for them to meet at a certain place at a certain time. And Saul got there first, and Samuel's running a little bit behind time. And Saul saw the Philistines, and then Saul made an offering, knowing full well that God's law separated a throne from the altar. God's law did not allow those on the throne to do the things connected to the altar. He did not have a right to make an offering and a sacrifice, but he did it anyway. And just about the time that he did it, Samuel appears on the scene. He questions him about it, and Saul acts like he hadn't done anything wrong. It's like he thought he was above the law. And there's plenty of people in America today that do things because they think they're above the law. The law applies to everybody else, but the law doesn't apply to me. Sometimes famous athletes get that attitude. You know, they feel like they're entitled to do their own thing and they're not accountable to anybody. That's the way Saul is here. He thinks, oh, it's okay. I'm the king and don't worry about it. No big deal. It was a big deal because God's word forbid that. And he began to make excuses. He said, well, you were late. He's going to try to pin it on Samuel. You were late. The Philistines started coming up, and he says, and the people begin to scatter. He's got three excuses, which none are valid. Samuel says unto him, God's not pleased with this, and God is going to be looking to another man after his own heart. We come to chapter 15. The Lord sends Samuel on a journey. Excuse me, Saul on a journey. Both these names start with S. He's going to send Saul on a journey. And that journey is for him to go out and do battle against the Amalekites. He's destroyed everything about the Amalekites, all the people, all the cattle, everything they had was to be utterly destroyed. That day there's a great military victory, but it was a great spiritual failure. Because Saul brought back the king. And he brought back the very best of the sheep and the oxen. And again, Samuel comes on the scene, calls him on the carpet about it. And Saul said, I've done what the Lord said. He said, I brought back the king. He said, but the people brought back the spoil, the best of the sheep and the oxen. But the Lord said, destroy them all, including all the people, even including the king. And Saul disobeyed it. And Samuel says unto him, he says, to obey is better than to sacrifice. He says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. He charges here Saul with rebellion and disobedience. Offerings and sacrifices were fine. God had ordered those in the right place at the right time. That was what they're supposed to do. But when it was in contradiction to what God had said, obeying God was the most important. To obey God is better than offerings and sacrifices. When you come to chapter 28 down the road. And let me not get too far down the road. Let me go back to chapter 15 here. This is when Samuel brings it up to him. When you was little in your own sight. When you was little in your own sight, did not God place you above the heads of all the tribes of Israel? Did he not do that? Yes, he did. When you were little in your own sight. In other words, you're not little in your own sight anymore. Now you're proud. You think you're the one who's won all these victories. You think you're the one who's won all these battles. You think you're the one that should get all the credit for it. Instead of God, you're no longer little in your own sight. Now you just take the law in your own hands. Just do what you want to do. That's what he's telling Saul that he did here. And from this point forward, we see Saul going down, 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 down. We see Saul's pride coming into the picture. Over in the book of Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 8, you find where the Apostle Paul in the New Testament day says, we're to lay aside all anger, all malice, and all envy. Here are some things right here we're to lay aside. We see that Saul never did lay aside. We see human nature being uncontrolled in the life of Saul. Now, I believe Saul was a child of God. But he's a child of God who's not restraining himself, who's not conquering his old human nature. In chapter 17, we find where David goes out to do battle against Goliath. He wins that battle, well-known battle, of course. And in chapter 18, we find where the women begin to sing this song that Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his 10,000s, and we see the spirit of envy and jealousy now coming out of Saul. Pride, envy, jealousy, anger, malice. He becomes very angry against David, tries to take the life of David. He begins to pursue David, and chapter after chapter after chapter here, you're going to read where Saul is pursuing after David, but God is continuing to hide David, preserve David, and deliver David. Then we come to that chapter 28 I was telling you about. Saul had issued out a command and an order in all the kingdom that there would be no witchcraft, no witchcraft. But we come to chapter 28. The Bible says Saul saw the Philistines and was greatly afraid, and by this time Samuel has died. Samuel is dead. The Philistines are gathering themselves together in great numbers against him. And the Bible says, the Lord answered him not. This is a man in desperate shape here. The Lord answered him not. Samuel, the one that he didn't take advantage of, the one that he could have had a lot more counsel with and fellowship with, we find back in chapter 15 where it says, and Samuel came no more to Saul until the day that he died. Samuel is dead. The Lord won't answer him. Philistines are getting themselves together. And Saul is greatly afraid, so he goes to the witch of Endor. He's going to do the very thing that he's issued out of command should not exist. He's going to the witch of Endor and goes in disguise and makes a request that she would draw up Samuel from the dead. Now, this is a very interesting chapter, to say the least. God, no doubt, intervened here. Well, I don't think she had the power to do this, but she raises up Samuel from the dead, and when she does, she's shocked herself. There he is. And Saul says, what's he look like? What's his appearance? She describes him. He knows it's Samuel. And he tells Samuel his plight. Samuel tells him, he says, because you did not obey me in destroying all the Amalekites. This particular sin is brought to his attention by a man who's dead. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and destroyed all the Amalekites, he says, shortly, you and all your sons are going to be with me. The Lord's going to deliver you into the hands of the Philistines. He's going to deliver all of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. In just a short period of time, you and all your sons are going to be with me. In other words, you get ready to die. When that experience was over, he hadn't eaten for days, and he was so weak, he could hardly move. We come to the last chapter of 1 Samuel. There's a battle with the Philistines. His three sons are slain. And Saul commits suicide by falling on his own sword. Here are some lessons for the Lord's people for us to take heed to. Things written aforetime is written for our learning. What happens we don't control the human nature? What happens we become subject unto envy and jealousy and pride and anger and malice? We fail to lay these things aside and put on the new man. What's going to happen to us? The very same thing's going to happen to us is what happened to Saul. We're going to wind up destroying our lives. The Lord said, I gave them a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. I was angry when they asked for a king, but I allowed them to have him. I gave them a king in my anger, but in my wrath, I took him away. Samuel tells Saul, God should deliver thee into the hands of the Philistines. God should deliver all the nation of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Yes, the Philistines will win the battle, but it was God withdrawing his providential care in that nation there, allowing the enemy to do it. I don't want to deviate very much here, but I just want to give you one little thought or two about our country and our nation. I believe our nation, the United States of America, without a doubt, has been one of the most blessed nations that's ever existed upon the face of this earth. There was a time when indeed we were called a Christian country, a Christian nation. It's been a major effort to change all that around. I personally can see the withdrawal of God's hand providentially in many ways in our country today. The same God who blessed us against insurmountable odds and win the Revolutionary War. Battle after battle, event after event, should not have turned out the way it did. Only an almighty God could have delivered us in that war. Outnumbered, out-equipped, out-organized, and everything else. And a few men won strategic battle after strategic battle and won that war and obtained our freedom. But we live in a different day. Live in a day where our nation has legalized abortion, where our nation has legalized same-sex marriage, where our nation has turned away from God in many different ways. And I see the hand of God pulling back. I see the hand of God pulling back, allowing things to happen in our nation now that in the past God would have intervened and delivered us and prevented it. Unless I keep going in this direction, I'm going to Saul of Tarsus. Just a little extra in there this morning. It won't cost you 1 cent more. So we come in the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was the tribe of Benjamin. But where Saul of Kish started out small, thinking little of himself and growing big in his own eyes, lifted up in pride, you find Paul over here as Saul of Tarsus starting off with great pride and big in his own eyes, going to wind up real little. In the end of chapter 7, the book of Acts, going to find a man by the name of Stephen who's giving a great defense of Israel's history and charging the nation of Israel with the crucifixion of the Son of God. Before he gets through preaching, we're going to find where his words have cut to the heart. And men pick up stones, the stone Stephen with, and they take his life. He dies being stoned to death, but looking up into heaven and seeing heaven opened up and the glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ standing on the right hand of God to receive his soul and spirit right into glory. But they took his clothes, Stephen's clothes, and laid them down at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Chapter 8 opens up. It says that Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughtering as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was making havoc of the church. The name Saul means dedicated one. Dedicated to God even. Dedicated one. He was dedicated as much as any man I've ever read about, dedicated to destroying the Lord's church and putting every disciple he could find, man, woman, and child, into prison. The dedicated one. And then we come to chapter 9 and we find where he's on the way to Damascus from Jerusalem. He's got letters of authority with him to go there and find disciples, Christians, and arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem and place them into prison. And the Bible says hailing them, H-A-L-I-N-G, which means to drag them. He was brutal. But on that road, something miraculous took place. Now, if you want to see and understand how a sinner is saved, pay attention. If you want to see how God saves sinners, pay attention right here. Here's a man who heard the great man Stephen, who spoke in great power and the Holy Ghost in chapter 7, relate the truth of Israel's history, and he consented to his death. And he's on his way now to that city of Damascus, and he's got full authority to arrest God's people and bring them back and put them into prison. But he has what we would call an experience of grace. The Lord strikes him down, brings him down to the dust of the earth. At midday, when the sun was the brightest, we find where Saul is struck down to the very dust of the earth, and the Lord speaks to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul says, "Lord, who art thou?" He said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." He said, "Arise and go into Damascus, and it shall be told thee what thou shalt do." There's no question in my mind that Saul of Tarsus was born again on the Damascus Road. The Lord changes his heart. The Lord changes his mind. The Lord changes his plans. I don't find Saul of Tarsus asking the Lord to come in his heart. I don't find Saul of Tarsus begging God to save him, looking for God. He's not looking for God. He's looking for God's people to put in prison. But the Lord intervenes, and the Lord apprehends him, and the Lord strikes him down in the dust of the earth, just like he does every child of grace. Changes his heart, changes his mind, changes his plans. Gives him a new nature. Bible says Saul couldn't see for 3 days. It's like scales on his eyes, couldn't see a thing. But while he is dealing with Saul of Tarsus, he's also dealing with Ananias over here. He tells Ananias, says, "There's a man coming to you, and his name is Saul." And Ananias says, "I know all about him. I've heard everything about him. I know who he is. He's a persecutor of your church." But the Lord says, "And Ananias, he's a chosen vessel unto me, and behold, he prayeth." I'm sure Saul of Tarsus prayed that old Pharisee prayer time and time again, but I'm telling you now, he prays like a child of God prays. He said, "Lord, what would thou have me to do?" That ought to be the cry of every child of God from the depths of their heart. "Lord, what will you have me to do?" This is the way God saves sinners. There's no gospel preacher here. There's no gospel message here. There's no water to be baptized in right here on the Damascus Road. It's only God and the sinner, and that's all it takes for sinners to be saved. Did you know that? Thank God today. Thank God all this need to save sinners is God. Reminded of this true story over in North Carolina years ago. This man been trying to get a neighbor here saved. He knew he was a primitive Baptist, but he didn't think much of our doctrine. And he was trying to get him saved. He went to him one day, and he just worked with him and worked with him and talked to him and talked to him, and he couldn't get him to cooperate and do everything he wanted to do. And finally he said, "Well, I'm just going to give up on you. If you ever save God, I have to do it." Amen and amen. That's the case in every sinner's plight, is it not? If a man, a woman, a child is saved, God will have to do it. He not only will have to do it, he does do it. And this man who's been such a great persecutor of the Lord's church now becomes the greatest friend the church ever had. The Apostle Paul said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." We all can say that, need to say that. "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Again, on that Damascus Road, there's no pool of water. There's no preacher. There's no gospel. It's just Saul of Tarsus and God himself with a chosen vessel of his. Ananias is convinced if he's a chosen vessel of God in praise, he must be a child of God, born of the Spirit. When he gets down there, you know how he addressed him? He says, "Brother Saul." And I can just see it now. I just got a feeling. He just stuck his hand right out there and said, "Brother Saul." I don't think he was afraid. I don't think he was frightened of Saul at this point. The Lord's assured him, "He's my chosen vessel." And he prays. He took his hand and said, "Brother Saul." Then his eyes were opened. And then he was baptized. And he went to Damascus, and lo and behold, he started preaching Christ. Incredible. Unbelievable. Somebody says, the way you preach grace is unbelievable. Absolutely. See, incredible. Absolutely. Sounds miraculous. Absolutely. Sounds amazing. Absolutely. That's the word. Doesn't say it three times on how I can forget it. But anyway, absolutely. Incredible. Amazing. Miraculous. That's what grace does. It's how God saves sinners miraculously. In an amazing way, incredibly. Saul of Tarsus wouldn't listen to Stephen, but he listened to the voice of the Son of God, I tell you that. John 5:25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming now, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He goes on to write 14 of 27 books of the New Testament. Writes every church letter, every ministerial letter. Writes the book of Hebrews, I believe. Winds up being the greatest friend that the church ever had, the great apostle Paul. Here's two Sauls. I believe both children of God. Saul of Kish over here, the first king of Israel. Saul of over here in the New Testament, being the greatest apostle of all the apostles, I believe, that God used in such a great and such a mighty way. Both of the tribe of Benjamin lived about 1,000 years apart. And I believe both will be in glory one day, but look how one's life turned out. Saul of Kish fell on his own sword. Bible doesn't tell us how Saul of Tarsus died. Oh, by the way, his name's changed to Paul a little bit later. Paul means little one. See, Saul started off down here, wound up here, destroyed himself. Saul of Tarsus started out up here, wound up down here, and he was able to say to Timothy, I fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, I finished my course. One died in disgrace and one died in honor. May we use the Apostle Paul as our example of obedience and walking according to the will of God. And he is our pattern of all long suffering. And he's our picture, once again, example of how God saves sinners.